right, so our Easter sermon series this year, we started a week before Easter to kind of get a run into Easter. We talked about God the Father, we talked about Jesus, we talked about the Holy Spirit last week, and we're looking at our core beliefs as a church. So if you go to our website, you can find our core beliefs. If you go to the About Us tab there, and you go down to the We Believe here. Maybe, is that, there we go. Give you guys some visibility there, just in case those are in the way. So if you click We Believe, or What We Believe, then you'll get to our core beliefs here. And I've got this scrolled down to the Bible, which I changed that just a little bit this week, and I'll explain why. I'm learning things. This I'm excited about today, because I get to come in and share with you guys some things that I've been learning this week. And so this is going to be fun. So we're going to be talking about the Bible today as we walk through this series. And as we walk through this series on our core beliefs, each Sunday you are getting much more than a little brief description on our website. We are really digging into these pretty deep, and I'm supplying a pretty thorough list of essential beliefs that are attached to each of these subjects. And so along with these essentials, we're also looking at some questions that might come up associated with these different subjects. So through the different weeks, today's a little bit different, but I'm providing plenty of scripture to aid you in your personal study. So I want to encourage you, church, to engage and invest. Take time on your own to examine these core beliefs so that they aren't just something that your church has on their website or something that your preacher says is important. If you're a Christian, you should know why you believe what you believe. We should be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. If you're here and you're still sorting out what you believe, you're not quite sure what you think about God or the Bible or the Holy Spirit, then this is a place to be. This series is great for you because it's going to give you a lot to think about every Sunday morning, and scripture in your bulletin to be able to go and do your own looking into things and your own research. I fully encourage anyone that's here on a Sunday morning, check out the things I'm talking about. Use the scripture I give you. Dig into it. Don't just take my word for it. We got too many people following people and just taking their word for it. The authority comes from the Bible. The truth comes from the Bible, not this guy, okay? I'm just the mouthpiece. So today we are talking about the Bible. So let's start off by talking about just some facts, some basic facts of the Bible. The Bible is really a super, super cool book. Our Bible is made up of 66 books, and that's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. They are from 40 plus different authors. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, so we can't get an accurate account of how many authors. And actually, Psalms was probably written by more than just David and different things there. So 40 plus, that's quite a big number of authors over the span of 1,600 years. And that's just the authors. That just spans the writing of the Bible. The history of the Bible goes all the way back to the beginning, and it covers everything that happened from the beginning all the way up through the beginning of the church. And so that's what we get from this. And all 66 books from all of these different authors in these three different languages, spanning over the time of 1,600 years, communicating one simple story of God's desire and plan for relationship with mankind. A unified message comprised and combined with complex details, yet every one of them are cohesive. It's amazing. In this series, I've been talking to my wife just about it, how can we not believe what we believe? It just all, it couldn't come together on its own. When we go through and we study the things we studied about the Holy Spirit and about Jesus and about God and this genius move of God to take on different forms, to accomplish different things, no human could think about that. And how in the world could someone think about that and span it out and organize it through 40 different authors over the time of 1,600 years in three different languages and in various locations as well? I think it's pretty amazing, the book that we have, the Bible. It's pretty awesome. One other quick little, and I could give you guys a bunch of different Bible facts, but I was trying to keep it. So one other Bible fact that I think is pretty cool to look at every once in a while is that there are 300 very specific prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in the gospel story. Over 300. That's kind of a conservative number. Some people really go crazy with that on different prophecies that were fulfilled. That's an insane amount of prophecies and very specific. You know, when you get into he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, 30. Pretty amazing. So the organization of the Bible is really, really cool too. If you've never looked at this, I'm going to give you kind of a really easy way to look and know kind of where things are in your Bible. Your Bible, each of the New Testament and Old Testament, they both have four different categories and they match up. It's kind of cool. The very first one starts off by the establishing the covenant. So both of them establish the covenant. In the Old Testament, we have the first five books of the Bible, and that's called the Pentateuch, which that means five, right? So five, like a pentagon, okay? So we have the first five books, and that establishes the old covenant. In the New Testament, we have what? What? The four gospels, yes. And that establishes the new covenant. The gospels, Jesus comes in, and he rolls in the new covenant in the four gospels. Then we move on to books of history. In the Old Testament, we have 12 different books of history, and these go from Joshua all the way to Esther. So you've got 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, they're all in there. And so this goes from where Moses passes the baton on to Joshua at the end of the history that we have in the Pentateuch, and we get these 12 books of history. In the New Testament, we get one book of history. What book is that? The book of Acts. That's the story of how the church began. So they're exactly, you know, organized very well the same. And it comes next, it's perfect, is wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, you've got Job, you've got Psalms, you've got Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, I didn't do them in the right order, Proverbs, but there's five books of wisdom. In the New Testament, we have 21 letters that were written to the churches, but in general, it was written to us as the church and how to follow Jesus' instructions, how to follow his teachings, how to be the best Christians that we can be, how to be the best members of his kingdom that we can be. And so there are 21 letters, and that matches up with the books of instruction or wisdom. So we have wisdom in the Old Testament, books of instruction in the New Testament. So those are very similar in their application. And then last, we have prophecy. In the Old Testament, we have 17 books of prophecy. You've got five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. In the New Testament, we have one book, the book of Revelation. So they follow the same pattern. So if you're trying to think of where something is, then you can think about these different things. If you can just remember these four categories: the establishment of the covenant, history books, wisdom books or instruction books, and prophecy books. Another cool thing that you'll notice in the Old Testament, I've got a slide for this where we just pull those out. If you look at your Old Testament books, they're all fives and twelves. The fourth one is 17, but it's made up of a five and a 12. You got the five, the first five books of the covenant, the Pentateuch, 12 books of history, the five books of wisdom, and then you've got five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. So all fives and 12s, which is kind of cool if you're trying to, you know, organize some things there. Our Bible's just got really unique organization. So I wanted to pass that on to you a little bit. How did our Bible come to be? This is a question. We're doing a lot of questions today. At the very end, we'll get to the essentials based off of our questions. How did the Bible come to be? This is a very, very fun journey. And let me tell you up front here that the Bible was formed very organically with a trusted process. And for some of us are, you know, about meetings and setting, that's not where the trusted process come from. The process is really cool because it happens so organically. And so that note's going to be up on the screen as we bounce around through different scriptures. You've got it right in front of you in the bulletin insert. I forgot to say that these notes are on the insert. Some of you guys caught onto that real quick. And then we will get the essentials that are actually in the bulletin. So it's going to appear that we're jumping around, but it's because the way the Bible became the Bible is it was a natural process that took place over many subtle but significant steps. So it's, and then all of a sudden, voila, we have the Bible. It's pretty cool. First of all, we don't have to worry too much about the Old Testament as far as understanding or believing that it is scripture. The Jewish faith had a complete Old Testament by the time of Malachi. Malachi was the last of the minor prophets, the last book in our Old Testament. So we can trust the first 39 books of our Bible that they were accepted as scripture by the Jewish people, by the Jewish faith. But even though it's already established well, we have plenty of New Testament proof that the Old Testament was accepted as scripture. Jesus himself, we'll get to Jesus, sorry. It was clearly supported by Jesus and New Testament writers as scripture. The word scripture is attached to references in the Old Testament 50 times in the New Testament. Over 70 times we read in the New Testament the phrase, "it is written," referring to Old Testament scriptures. 34 of the 39 books, throwing a bunch of numbers at you, 34 of the 39 books, which is a lot, are quoted in the New Testament. So the New Testament accepts it as scripture. The five that are not is Ezra, I was reading Ezra and Esther together. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. They're not quoted in the New Testament, but all of the other books are. When you look at just Jesus himself quotes from 24 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So Jesus gives his stamp of approval that these are scripture, that they are considered scripture. The books that he quotes from, and we can accept the rest because they were lumped in there with the Jewish faith. So beyond the 50 references to Old Testament scripture as scripture in the New Testament, and the 70 references that says it is written and refers to Old Testament scripture, there are an additional 130 other references. So there are over 250 references in the New Testament to the Old Testament, and that is direct references. That's Here it is, quoting it. There are a number of indirect references in addition to all of those. So all of that to say, it is clear that those in our New Testament, both those writing the New Testament and those who were written about in the New Testament, believe that the Old Testament was authoritative as scripture, as God's word. And speaking of God's word, the phrase, "the word of God," is found over 35 times in the New Testament, and the phrase, "the word of the Lord," occurs 10 times. Some of these are clear references to the Old Testament. However, this is where it gets kind of interesting about how the Bible starts taking these subtle steps into the New Testament. A good number of these passages that talk about the word of God or the word of the Lord, they are definitely talking about references to the early church, to the teachings of Jesus or the gospel of Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's not talking about Old Testament scripture. That's talking about the gospel story of Jesus. Some of this I said already. So the story of Jesus was recognized as authoritative as scripture. The gospel story was recognized as the word of the Lord or the word of God. We see that in other passages where it says Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. It's not talking about the Old Testament. That's talking about the message of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So that was a conversion, a movement forward. That obviously was clear that that's not talking about Old Testament. So they're attaching the authority of the word of God to the gospel and to the teachings of Jesus. So Acts 13:49, same type of thing. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. In addition to that, Paul knew that what they were sharing did not originate with humans, but what they were sharing was from God. We read this in Thessalonians. He says, "We also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God," there's that phrase again, "which you heard from us," so that's not Old Testament scripture, the word of God that you heard from us, so this thing that's coming from them is not their own. It's the word of God. And he reiterates this. He says, what you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So the gospel of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and as the early church started spreading this, it was accepted that this was, it had the authority of the word of God. So when they started writing these things down and Paul started sending out letters, they were going out with this authority of being understood as the word of God. So when we read something like in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when the Hebrews author writes the word of God here, it's very probable that he is talking about all of the things that were considered the word of God at that time. Old Testament scriptures, the gospel of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. To say that the word of God, it's live, it's active. The phrase is also used in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, signifying that John understood that what he was writing was not from a human standpoint, but it had the authority of God on it. And we can believe that, because it says it right here. Revelation, the very beginning of Revelation. Who testifies to everything he saw? He's talking about himself, John. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So John is saying, what I'm writing down is the word of God. There were 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last prophet, and Jesus showing up. So for John to be so bold to say, this is prophecy, 400 years, well, actually, it'd be almost 500 years, because Revelation was written in 90 AD. That's bold. He was saying that with assurance. This is the word of God. So we have the four gospels, clearly the word of God, depicted in the New Testament, understood in the early church as the word of God, the teachings of Jesus. We have all the way at the end, the book of Revelation, clearly stated as the word of God. So what about the middle stuff? What about all those letters? And I alluded to this already, kind of jumped ahead of myself a bit. But as they were writing, they understood what they were writing was on God's authority, not on their own. And so they were encouraging these letters to be read before whole congregations. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, I charge you. That means I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. That's a very authoritative statement to make. Read this in front of all the brothers and sisters, in front of the whole church. Read this. And in fact, he shares with the book or the letter that he sends to Colossae. He tells them, he says, after this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So once you're done reading your letters that you got, then trade them. And we don't have the book, we don't have the letter to Laodicea in our Bibles. So it was written with the purpose of being circulated. And we know other books that were like the book of Hebrews, which we've quoted out of already. That was a very general book. It was written to the Hebrews, the converts, Hebrew converts to Christianity. That wasn't to a specific city. And even books like the Ephesians, which was written to Ephesus, the goal was that it was to be read in Ephesus, and it was circulated. These letters were being circulated all around. And Paul states that he was not sent by men, but sent by God in Galatians chapter 1. He starts his whole letter off. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. So that's written to multiple churches also. So Paul understood that he was writing with an authority that was beyond his. He wasn't sent to write with the authority of a man. He was writing with the authority of God, which is one of the big qualifiers for what qualifies as Scripture. Scripture comes from God. It doesn't come from man. Peter writes, and this is a really interesting little passage. Peter writes, equating Paul's writings. So when we're looking for like solid proof, right here, you're going to see this is one of the most solid proofs in the Bible about that the letters, because Paul wrote most of those 21 letters. A lot of those were written by Paul. And here Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, that's pretty clear there, but it's going to get even more clear in just a moment. So he's saying that Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. It came from God. So he writes the same way in all his letters. Okay, so that includes all the letters. Very clear. Speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do what? What is that? As they do the other scriptures. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Peter is saying Paul was writing scripture. Because he says they do things to Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures. Pretty clear in there from my perspective. So Peter equates the writings of Paul to scriptures. So as this is circulating and the power of God and the word of God is attached to Jesus, the gospel, his teachings, these letters that are going out that are coming from God, not from man. And of course, the book of Revelation where John says, hey, I saw this and this is the word of God. And this is prophecy about what's to come. And you're going to be blessed if you read this and understand it because it's from God. Well, I jumped a little ahead. So as we think about the four gospels being connected with that, the four gospels that we have are widely recognized as accurate accounts of the life of Jesus. So you might think, why do we just have the four? What about some of those other gospels floating around out there, like the gospel of Thomas, or the gospel of Jude, or the gospel of Mary? Why aren't those in our Bible? Well, because those books were sorted out by the early church. And the early church had the best understanding of what was authentic and what was not authentic. The early church was better equipped to determine what was an accurate account and what was off because they were right there. They were hearing the stories of Jesus. And so when you hear stories about Jesus, and then you read the book of Mark, and you're like, well, that's exactly what I'm hearing. But then you hear these stories, and then you read the book of the Gospel according to Thomas, and you find out that Jesus, when he was a little boy, he did some, you know, playground altercation there, and he says, I wish you were dead, and he dies. And then Joseph, his dad, says, hey, you can't do that, Jesus. And so Jesus goes back and raises him from the dead as a little playground Jesus. And you're hearing all these stories about Jesus, like, wait, that doesn't quite fit with what we're hearing and what we read in gospels that were trusted like. So that's how they sorted through it. And that's why I said it's a trusted process, but it's trusted because it just happened so very naturally. And so our Bible didn't, you know, our Bible wasn't the result of some meeting where people sat down and they laid out all these different things. They said, okay, that one. There we go. Yet you're going to include John? Well, yeah, I'm going to include John. He adds some extra stuff, but, and yeah, we'll just take Acts because so it wasn't that at all. Certain books rose to the top and they were circulated more than others. And so it was kind of like a natural selection. And I'm not trying to bring evolution into the talking here, but just the understanding that the ones that were authentic, the ones that were accurate, they rose to the top and they were circulated more. And the ones that weren't, they just kind of dwindled off. They're out there, they exist, but the early church didn't circulate them as frequently, as much. And so we have this understanding that they weren't as accurate. They weren't a good account. And so Another thing about the four gospels and the authority of the four gospels is that those that wrote the four gospels were either apostles or very close associates of the different apostles. Just in case, or maybe for some of you to refresh your memory, some of you might have not heard of where the different gospel writers come from. But Matthew was an ex-tax collector. He was a disciple of Jesus. John was an ex-fisherman. He was also a disciple of Jesus. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, it is widely accepted that Mark took all of his information from Peter, and Peter was one of the disciples. And Peter and John, bringing John back in the mix, not only were they some of the 12, they were the top three. They were in this little inner circle that would go and do these extra things with Jesus, like going up on the mountain and seeing him transfigured, or being called by Jesus to go and pray with him on the night of his arrest. And so we have Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, basically from Peter, and the Gospel of John, straight from John, from not only 12, but two that were in the inner circle. Luke was a known associate of Paul. Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And it's kind of interesting in the book of Acts. It's kind of a fun little thing. You can go through there and you can find the we passages and the they passages. And you can see where it weaves in and out, where Luke is with them, and so it's we. And then Luke's somewhere else, but Paul and Silas or whoever else was with Paul at the time, Paul and Timothy or whatnot, they were doing such things. So when we catch these right into, this is just kind of fun stuff. Acts chapter 16, he says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed together for Samothrace. And the next day went on to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. So Luke was with him. And just a chapter later in chapter 17, we read, when Paul and his companions, it's not we now, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So we get the we and the they. So it's kind of fun to watch how Luke is there with Paul, and then he's not there with Paul. But Luke was a known associate of Paul, and they were right there together. And so he would have been, he was documenting the history of the church as he followed Paul and as he was in close relation with Paul. And that also would have been part of, because Jesus had, or Paul had an experience there with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ. But in addition to that, Luke, he says, I took upon myself. Let's read this. This is the very beginning of his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated, so this is how Luke went about his gospel. Luke was a doctor, okay? He was the kind of guy that would use an Excel spreadsheet, you know, just so I use Excel spreadsheets. He said, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So Luke says, I interviewed eyewitnesses. I talked to people. I gathered the information to give an accurate account. So when we look at these four gospels that we have a trusted and accurate historical documents of the life of Jesus from authors that were undisputed in the early church. There's no dispute over who wrote these books. Gospel of Thomas, there's a dispute. Did he really write it? Was someone else? It came later anyway. These guys were written before the first century ended. The first three within the 50 to 60s, which would have been like 20 to 30 years after Jesus's ascension into heaven. And then John in about 90 AD, about the same time he wrote the book of Revelation, which still is only 30 years from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, which is a very, very short time. Whereas some of those other gospels that are out there, we don't know if the author's correct. It was written, you know, after the first century. So these letters that we talked about, they were circulated. The early church sorted through them the same way they sorted through the gospels. These letters are describing accurate things. They're from trusted authors, known authors, with the exception of Hebrews. There was some dispute on that. But and what's really, what I find very comforting in this is that it just happened naturally. Well, I mean, as Christians, we can say it happened supernaturally. But God allowed us to see how this just, it formed with no agenda. They didn't sit down and say, let's make a New Testament. Let's make extra books to go in the Bible to add to the 39 we already have. They didn't do that at all. These things were just circulated, these four Gospels, these 21 letters, this book of Revelation, they were circulated and they were accepted as the word of the Lord. Now, there were some meetings and some different things to kind of sort through things. They didn't want to accept anything. They understood that Revelation ended the apostolic age. There we go. I still don't see it there. But it all came together very organically. And we get to see that there was no agenda. It was naturally selected, the most trusted, the most correct, the most dependable, the most historical accounts that were in line with Jesus' teachings. All of these are also in line with the Old Testament. And as I shared earlier, a lot of them quoted the Old Testament, this whole spider web effect that when you start learning a little bit here, you learn a little more here, you learn some here, and it all connects. It's amazing. You start reading the Bible. If you haven't, just start reading. The book of John, or if you want to start all the way in Genesis or Exodus and get some of the Old Testament story, that's really awesome as well. And what's cool about the Bible is the more you read, the more you realize, oh, I read this over here, and so now you have this kind of stuck tucked away. Then you go over here and you read something, and you're like, oh, this connects over here. And then you read a little further, and you read something over here, and you're like, oh, this connects here and here. And this connects here, and this will be, and all these things go, and everything that you read connects more and more and more. It's pretty amazing, and all that just kind of, it sorted through itself as that sifting process happened. And it happened pretty quick. Most of what makes up our Bible today was collected and recognized as quick. Sorry, dude. That spider went to heaven. at least I hope he did. Sorry, dude. if they're outside, I let them live. Inside, you're on my turf, man. Sorry. sorry, that was rated R for some of you. That was a little violent. So what makes up our Bible today was collected by and recognized as in the first century. So before, Jesus ascended in 30 AD. So within 70 years, we have most of what makes up our New Testament. It was sifted through that quickly. People who would have known about Jesus, who would have seen him, they would have been able to sort through these things and say, these are accurate, these are not. This goes in line with his teaching. This is funky. This doesn't work. And that's what we have in our Bibles. That's how our Bible has come to be, the New Testament. Between the second and third century, some of the last few books were included. And then by the end of the third century, the turn of the fourth century, all 27 books that we have as our New Testament had been collected and they were determined as authoritative, authentic, and accurate. Revelation, as I said, it marked the end of the apostolic era. And so No book written past Revelation was accepted into our Bibles. So one of the questions that comes up is, what about the Apocrypha? Right? Some of you guys, you're like, what about the Apocrypha? I've heard about that. These are intertestamental books. I didn't write that word down because I didn't want to try to save it. So, but the Apocrypha, it's included in some Bibles out there. In our Bibles, it's not. And just quickly, the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament authors are accepted by their association and the accuracy of their writings. So Old Testament, New Testament, that's where they got their authority. The Apocrypha is not from writers with that same recognized authority. In fact, a number of the books in the Apocrypha, they're not even sure if they're written by the same people. There's one that's called the Letters of Jeremiah, and it's neither letters nor written by Jeremiah. So it's like, why call it that? And if you talk to someone that has the Apocrypha in their Bible and they know their Bible well, they will tell you, no, the Wisdom of Solomon is one of the books of the Apocrypha. They'll tell you, yeah, that wasn't written by Solomon. It's just called the Wisdom of Solomon. And it was written, and a lot of those were written in between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, which I've already talked about, how the Old Testament, after Malachi, God was silent for 400 years. And a lot of the books of the Apocrypha came during that silence. So how can you have something that is called the Word of the Lord or the Word of God during a time when God is silent and there are no prophets? So, I mean, that's kind of enough there for me. But then if you dig into the Apocrypha, you will find out that it's not accurate with our Bibles. It's not consistent with the stories we read. It's not even consistent with history. It doesn't follow things correctly there. So that just doesn't work. Let's keep going. One more question, or maybe there's more. How do we know that the Bible has been preserved? Well, there is history of trusted scribes as well as numerous historical manuscripts. Let's start with the Old Testament. In 1947, we discovered the oldest copies of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In these Dead Sea Scrolls, there are portions of all of the books in our Old Testament, except the book of Esther. It has an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, and what they discovered was that these scrolls that they found that dated way back, that they were accurate in our modern translations. That for thousands of years, these documents have remained together, collected, accurate. And these reflect these documents that were found. You know, if they find a portion of the book of Exodus or a portion of the book of Genesis or a portion of Amos's prophecies, and they check it with what we have in our English version, or if you're over, if you're down in Haiti, the French version, or the Aramaic version in Egypt, and they match up. So if the portions they have matches up and the whole book of Isaiah matches up with our whole book, then we can believe our Bible is a trusted document, a trusted translations that's accurate to the original manuscripts, or at least as far back as we can trace. Now, the New Testament, is because it's so new, hence the name, the New Testament, there are well over 5,000 copies of the whole copies of the New Testament that are available, and thousands more of New Testament fragments. Over 5,000. So next in line, books-wise, from antiquity, there are only 700 copies of the Iliad by Homer. And there's no dispute that that's an accurate representation of the Iliad written by Homer. We don't have hundreds, church. We have thousands of copies of the entire New Testament. And our current translations are very accurate to the Greek in those manuscripts that we have. As I mentioned earlier, there are hundreds of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So when we look at how we have portions of the Old Testament from the Dead Sea Scrolls, in these entire books of the New Testament, guess what? They quote Old Testament, and that's accurate also. All of it fits, and all of it proves itself to be accurate. So real quick, and this was something that came up in the preaching team meeting. They were like, what about different translations of the Bible? So we had the Bible was written in three different languages. The New Testament was written in Greek, mostly Greek, with portions in Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. However, we do have a Greek version of the Old Testament, and that's called the Septuagint. If you've ever heard of the Septuagint, that's what it is. It's just a Greek version of the Old Testament. And sometimes when you find someone quoting in the New Testament and you go and you look that up and they were quoting from Psalms 19 or whatever, and you go back to Psalms 19, you're like, wait a minute, this is a little different. It's because they were quoting from the Septuagint, so it's going to be a little different than this, because our translations try to get as close as they can to the Hebrew. They're not trying to translate from the Greek Septuagint. So when you, just in case, you know, you read some of those things and you're like, wait a minute, this isn't the same verse. Well, you look at some of your footnotes. It might explain to you that this is in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So we have these various translations to choose from, and they range from paraphrased to form literal. So if you flip your notes sheet on its back, and you can see that big arrow there, and that's just a list there of Bibles. Those are the Bibles, all but one. And I think, Mike, I think I found one that we might be interested in looking into the more I was reading and studying about this. But all but one of them, and then just this past week I started using that one because I was curious. I was like, I want to see how good this one is. But all but one of these are Bibles that I use and have used. And so I didn't want to give you Bibles I didn't know about. So these are ones I trust, I've used, and for various reasons. And so if you want to go all the way up to form literal means it's the most accurate. They try to go, here's a Greek word, here's an English word that matches it. Here's another Greek word, here's another English word. And so when you're doing that with languages, it can get a little difficult to read. And so they sacrifice readability for accuracy, whereas paraphrase sacrifices accuracy for readability. And as we go across that whole spectrum, we see these different translations. So at the top of those, Mike Ladd's favorite, and I don't blame him at all, the NASB. It is the most form literal. Some people, there is some argument which one takes first place there. And that's where this was very interesting. Had a little conversation with Mike here. The English Standard Version, ESV, English Standard Version, is apparently a newer form literal that is really good from everything I was reading. And not only that, but for some of you guys who like to read books, the English Standard Version is written in a way that feels like ancient literature, but it's not King James. It just has that classic literature feel from what I was understanding, but it is also form literal. So I'm very interested. That is the one Bible on this list that I haven't used up until this week. I've used it before because it was open in my tabs of Bibles in my software. But I'm going to start using that one more because I'm very curious about that. So the New King James Version is next on there. It's right in that same, they're real close together as being form literal. New King James. The Old King James, there are some issues with that. There are some translation issues, different things. I would stay away from that. Some people are King James only people, and I don't understand that because there's stuff in there that's not accurate. But which is pretty impressive because Old King James is like, I wouldn't suggest that. I mean, I'd suggest even the Good News Bible over or the Message, but. The New King James, like they came out second half and they got a locker room talk or something because they came out. The New King James is an excellent, excellent version of the Bible. So, and it has enough of the Old King James. So if you like that language style, you will enjoy the New King James and you can believe that the New King James is a trusted, it is up there. It is one of the top Bibles that are out there as far as form literal translations. So it is a very, very, very good translation. Next in line are two of them, the New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version. I read from the New International Version here at one time, and I was using different versions because they kind of captured the Greek a little better than others. But that was a little confusing. Why is he using different versions? So I've just picked the NIV because it's easier to read, and then I'll just bring out discrepancies as we come across them. So the NIV is very, very, very popular, but right alongside that is the New Revised Standard Version. It's a little more on the form literal side, but still very easy to read. Then below that is the New Living Translation, which is very similar to the NIV and that's a very good version of the Bible as well. I will refer to the New Living Translation often. It's one of my main ones I will look at. Right there beside the New American Standard. Then there's a New International Reader's Version. So that's NIV Lite. So that's NIV, but just a little more reader friendly. So if you want to just sit down and it confuses you, all the stuff that's in there, then grab one of these easier to read Bibles to get started with. The Bible in my office that I was reading when I became a Christian was, I think it's the next one on the list. What is the next one? Is it the Living Bible? Right? Yep, okay. So the Living Bible. So if you go in my office, it's open to the book and the page where I made a decision to give my life to Christ. It wasn't until later that I was baptized because I had to learn more. But it's right there. And that is the very Bible I was reading in 1991, 1990, 1991. And it's the Living Bible. It's still a good Bible. It's a good, very good paraphrased Bible. And then the Message, I will use the Message from time to time because the Message is way paraphrased. If I had more room on your sheet, I probably would have put that a little further down. But it's an enjoyable version to read if you kind of know the context of things. Because you can go, what's where the perishable becomes imperishable and the seed and that whole, it's the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a popular passage for like funerals, but it is very, very confusing. And then I went to the Message and I was like, hey, this captures it pretty good. And it's very easy to read. So if you know what it is, sometimes those are easier to read. Or the flip side, if you don't know anything and it's all confusing, the Message is a great place to start, or the Living Bible. I would recommend stepping up once you start understanding and learning more, because they do sacrifice accuracy for readability. Okay, I got to keep on going. Golly. Okay, so what is the difference between infallible and inerrant? This is a tough, tough question. I did not like wrestling with this question. This week, there was a lot of research that went into preparing this for you guys, and it was exciting, but it was also, man. This was gut-wrenching. And this was the one thing I changed on our website. Infallible means that God's word does not fail to achieve its goal of effectively communicating God's message to the word. That is infallible. That it does not fail in communicating what God wants to communicate to mankind of his plan and his desire to have a relationship with mankind. Inerrant means that God's word is without error. Big deep breath for me, because this one's tough. Because I like to be here, inerrant. And I lean this way heavily. But I can't fully step in that box. Because there are some things, like when you go to the reports of the empty tomb, and these guys, they were just like, whoa, this is crazy, and Jesus isn't there. But when you look at the accounts, Matthew says that Mary and the other Mary, they witnessed an empty tomb. They went in, and when they went in, they saw the angel. Wait, nope, I'm one ahead. No, I had him backwards. So yeah, when they went to the empty tomb, they saw an angel come down, and the angel rolled the stone away and then sat on the stone. One angel rolled the stone away, sat on it. But then when Mark makes the account, he talks about Mary, and this other girl named Salome. They went to the empty tomb and they saw a single angel. However, this one was inside the tomb. The stone had already been rolled away. And this angel was sitting inside the tomb. Both of them were sitting, but we have one outside after rolling the stone, one inside. Two different descriptions, and we have an extra woman in there, which I can say, okay, you know, Mark was just focusing on the Marys or Matthew, and then Mark came along and he said, oh yeah, Salome was part of that group also. So I can get that. Luke doesn't name the women, but he does say women, so that works. There's some accuracy there that goes together. But he says when they arrived, the stone had already been rolled away, just like Mark reported, different than what Matthew reported. However, Luke, I get, maybe one of the women had double vision, because Luke says there were two angels, not one. And so there were two men, and they weren't sitting, they were standing. And I know this might seem goofy, but when you're like me, you know, and you're studying the Bible, and you really try to make sense out of everything, and you come across passages like this, and you're like, I can fit some of it. Women, that would include these three, Mary and Mary, and you know, well, you left out Salome. I can get that. But when you're, you know, there's one angel, there's two, he's outside the tomb, he's inside the tomb, sitting, standing. What is it? When I'm in there and I'm going, the Bible's inerrant, I really feel stuck in passages like this. And so in passages like this, I kind of have to step out of that box a little bit and say, if there was one angel, there was one angel, and then the guy that said there was two was wrong. If there were two angels and the one that said there was one, he was wrong. Because it's definitely all the same account. We haven't even talked about John's. What does John say? John says that he sees the stone rolled away. Oh, so the women go to and they see the stone rolled away. Then they run back and they find Peter and John. Peter and John run. They see the empty tomb. Then they walk away. And then Mary's there alone. No other women. And then two angels were sitting in the tomb. So now we have not one sitting, but two sitting. And then she turns around and is face to face with Jesus, who she thought was a gardener until he said Mary and used her name. Really cool moment there. So in some places, you can make some sense. And when you dig a little more, you're like, oh, these don't contradict each other at all. They make perfect sense. But then there are some of those places where it's like, this doesn't quite work. And God's word was God's word. It's inspired by God. It's given by God. It was recorded by humans with human memories. And so 20 years after Jesus ascended and rose from the dead, and they're telling the story of the resurrection, guess what they all shared? He raised from the dead. And that's really the most important part of that story anyway. So I am very much... I would have, before this week, I would have said, the Bible's inerrant. In fact, that's what I had on the website. The Bible is truth, and it is without error, is what it said on the website. And as I was studying this, I was like, well, you know, it's infallible. That's a much better way of saying it, that God's word does not fail to communicate. And you can. I mean, this isn't a dividing point for me with any of you. I want to be in that box. But there are just some things that keep me on the edge of it. But when we zoom out, we can say the Bible is absolutely infallible, and we can all agree on that, that God's word communicates that he wants a relationship with humans, and he has a plan to make that happen. So how do we know it's true? This will just be a quick answer. Historical, geographical, archaeological, scientific, biological, astronomical, not astrological, astronomical, discoveries continue to support the Bible. We talked about this earlier in the series, but it needed to be there as well. So now, real quick, these will be no preaching on this, or at least a couple of them. Flip over to your bulletin. Our Bible, here's the essentials. It has been preserved and compiled in a trusted and proven manner. I hope to have effectively communicated that to you today so that you can accept that as an essential belief in the Bible that you hold in your hands and you read. Our Bible effectively communicates God's desire and plan to have an eternal relationship with those that would like to have one with him. I mean, inerrant, infallible, whichever way you stand on that one, that's true. That's true, that God's word effectively communicates his desire and plan to have an eternal relationship with those who would like to have one with him. Let me read some passages here real quick. 2 Peter 3:16 says, all scripture, as we understand that very well could be talking about Old Testament and the teachings that were circulating at that time. All scripture is God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's our Bible. Old Testament says the law of the Lord is perfect. All of these are just descriptions of the Bible. The law of the Lord, the Bible, is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord, which is the Bible, are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, that's the Bible, are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord, which is the Bible, are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And then we read this earlier. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. So just under that is a sentence in your bulletin that grabs those three verses that our Bible refreshes the soul, makes the simple wise, gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. It's living and active, exposing our inner self. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness to equip God's people. Amen. That's what God gave to us. And we can trust it. It's authentic. It's accurate. Let's write this down. Our Bible has been written, and church, hear this, to be read. If you have this amazing book that God has preserved for you, and you're not in it, you're missing out. Because the Bible is the most concrete form of communication of God to mankind. Pray with me. Father, thank you so, so very much for your word, for your Bible, that you left this together for us, that you preserved it the way you did, that we can trust it, that it's accurate, it's historical, that it's scientific, that it stands up under scrutiny, that we can believe that what is in it is truth, and not just truth that we would find in textbooks in school, but truth that exposes to us the way to have eternal life with you. And we thank you so very much for valuing us in such a way that you have provided this amazing book written through 40 plus authors spanning 1,600 years, three different languages. And through all of that, you effectively communicated to us one simple story of how you want a relationship with us and how that can happen. You are amazing, God. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians, man, how many of us are guilty? Well, I got busy today, or I did this, or I, you know, and it's been a few days, or it's been a week, or it's been a month, or it's been 6 months, it's been a year since, you know, and when we had paper Bibles, you just have to blow the dust off of it. Now my Bible's on my phone, so I don't have the evidence if I'm not in it, because we're in here scrolling Facebook, or we're looking for recipes, or we're looking for, you know, how to take care of our plants. I've gotten into that a bunch lately. Heard a preacher, it's pretty corny. He said, you're in there on your phone and you're on Facebook when you should have your face in the book. That's bad. But you know what it communicates, doesn't it? We got so many things on this little device. I hope you have a Bible on there, because it's with you everywhere. You're waiting for your, you know, tires to get rotated at the mechanics or something, an oil change. You're sitting somewhere and, you know, you're having to wait on something. Spend some time. That's the extra stuff. We really should have dedicated time where we say, God, you are important to me, and I'm going to spend time in your word every day on a regular basis. So, Christians, let me encourage you during this next song. And we got in a conversation yesterday. I was up at a women's conference playing guitar. I got a chance to play guitar. My poor broken finger. And it hurt, but I played every song. But up there we got into a conversation about how we don't talk about repentance as much anymore. And the New Testament was based on that. John came before Jesus and his message was repent. Jesus came and his message was what? Repent. So church, let me throw that word out there from greats like John and Jesus. If we're not in our word, then maybe during this next song, you need to spend some time repenting and making some decisions to get into God's word more.